Good to be here. We're going to look into the Word of God and today and next week being Easter. I thought that today, and we had just finished, we looked at the heart, the new heart of the Christian. Then we looked at the new man, highly symbolic concepts in Scripture, extended metaphors to understand our thinking. And I thought we would interrupt that. We were going to go from the heart to the new man, and we're going to look at the inner man, which is going to take about three Sundays, but I thought we'd interrupt that today, and we would look at the cross. And I want to say something, then we're going to ask Dan to open us in prayer, and that's this. Be careful with the friends that we're gaining in Christianity in the political circus, I was going to say circles. Not everybody who has the same enemy is really truly a friend of us. Let me just give you one clue. If somebody's going around saying Christ is king, listen, Christ isn't king now. And if Christ is king now, he's doing a very poor job. Okay? So be careful. Not everybody that's got the same enemy, I'll just say that, and that you discern it for yourself. Not everybody in Christendom has the same enemies that we have, i.e. the atheists, all these other crazy things, are really, truly friends of God. So be careful. Okay, and that we're going to speak to that in our service today. So Dan, would you open us in prayer?
Father, we're thankful for this opportunity to meet together, to look into your word, that we can take those things that the Holy Spirit teaches us and apply in our lives and live that life that you expect of us.
Thank you. I don't know how to get the data but in my lifetime, probably one of the top 10, if I had gone to many churches, favorite songs is The Old Rugged Cross, probably that and Rock of Ages. Interesting, I had to do a funeral over in Aloha one time, and the guy picked that for his wife's funeral. And it's kind of interesting how the world system works, because the Rock of Ages, or The Old Rugged Cross, has so much heresy in it that I can see why it's popular. And it does speak to the emotion of man. And we're going to go use that as a foil, as an anonym, as it were, of what we're going to do today. We don't look at the cross as a sacred symbol. We don't look at the cross as a thing in the past that we ascribe to. We don't hug the old rugged cross. We look at the cross in reverence because of what Christ did there. That's a whole different concept. And most of the Renaissance and medieval pictures you'll see of Christ and the cross, he's still dead. There's no mention of what his death did for us. There's no really not a lot of biblical art reference to his resurrection. Most of it has him dead. And in fact, most crosses that are used have him dead on the cross. Christ dead on the cross doesn't help us at all. What solidified everything he did on the cross was his resurrection. And in fact, that's why we are so adamant when we say, when you give the gospel, you have to give the resurrection. In 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, Paul and the Holy Spirit say, if you leave out the resurrection, you don't have a salvation. So the resurrection is all part of it. Now, we're going to look at what the cross symbolizes, but we're going to look at it from a Christian point of view, not a secular, not a religiosity point of view, that the cross symbolizes stuff in the past that points forward. We don't look back to the cross as the as an entity of itself. Now, I want to get you used to the idea of symbols. So if you turn to Matthew, the 10th chapter, I want to help you with realizing this, that the cross is used as a symbol many different ways. In Matthew, the 10th chapter, Jesus is starting his earthly ministry, and in his earthly ministry, he's going to tell the disciples. By the way, the word disciple changes 6 times in Scripture. So these people that go out and say you need to disciple people, what they mean to do, what they should be saying was you need to teach people, because now a disciple means somebody that's a learner, somebody that's being taught. Actually, it's even more accurate, to be more accurate, it means a believer. Now, at this time, what Jesus is going to say to be my disciple, you have to leave your family, you have to leave your job, and you have to literally follow me along. Now, do you think that that's going to make people happy? Verse 34. Think not that I have come to send peace on the, or cast peace on the earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. Now, he's talking metaphorically there. He's going to divide families. This is not applicable to today. Turn the page over to verse 38. Now, for 36, let's pick up the word foes. If these people should happen to do what Jesus is saying here, they're going to make enemies. That's what a foe is. And that's what verse 36 says. Then he says in verse 38 is what he wants them to do. And he that taketh not his the cross and follows after me is not worthy of me. Now, he's not saying in the Philippines, I think it is, and I think in Spain and Portugal, they have, around this time of year, they'll have people that will actually carry a physical cross. I saw one of them put a wheel on the end of it. In fact, it was more convenient that way. And was dragging the cross with a wheel on the end. And there's a guy in the Philippines every year that actually gets nailed to a cross. It's kind of gruesome. But he's not saying that. Figuratively or linguistically, he's saying you're going to bear a burden. In the context, your family's going to hate you. Families don't like to be deserted. Families don't like to be abandoned. And in fact, if you do it in this period of time, you're not following Christ's orders. We're supposed to take care of our family. So back at this specific time, they were to leave their family and follow Christ. Now that, Jesus, that burden, that suffering, that making all your family your enemy, foe, in verse 36, was called a cross, meaning the cross was to bear a burden. So cross can be used figuratively. It doesn't always have to be a physical thing. You also have that over in the 16th chapter. Now, if you'll turn to 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, I want to show you how Paul uses the term cross about 6 or 7 times, and I want to show you how he what he uses and what he means by it. Now, before we read this, I'm going to set you up for it and just tell you. When Paul and the Holy Spirit use the term cross, they're not telling you to go back in time and hug some splinters. What Paul is saying is that Christ paid the price on the cross, and there was work that was finished on the cross. We looked at that in Sunday school. So let's look at verse 17 of the first chapter of 1 Corinthians. For Christ sent me not to baptize. Now, this is kind of interesting, this concept. Paul did baptize some people, but in this context, he's real glad that he didn't baptize the people at Corinth because they were goofing up. And he's saying, I'm glad I'm not your spiritual father because you are some clowns. That's my summary of it. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to declare with authority the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. So he's talking about something that was caused or something that was brought to about or brought to fruition because of the cross when he uses it in this concept. Verse 18 tells you what he means. For the word regarding the cross, or the precept regarding the cross, on one hand, to them that are perishing is moronic, but on the other hand, to those that are being saved, it is the inherent power of God. So what he's saying is that the cross made the gospel, or the provision for us to be saved. He's not saying that picturing the cross, reverencing the cross is what you do. We reverence the work that was done on the cross. There's a little difference in One is the preposition that needs to be added to that statement. Now, if you will turn with me, we touched this a little bit, to Galatians, the fifth chapter. One of the things that happened on the cross is that, that's 5:11. Yeah, Galatians 5:11. One of the things that happened on the cross is we saw in Sunday school that as the law was nailed to the cross. Now you're going to have an additional comment to that over in Galatians chapter 5 verse 17. And I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, what he's talking about in the next verse is really very strong on this. What he's saying is if you think following the cultural and the second commandment, third commandment to Abraham in the 17th chapter of circumcision is going to help you in terms of God in this dispensation, you are absolutely wrong. That's verse in this context. Verse 11. But I, brethren, if I preach circumcision, that is the cultural aspects of Judaism, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross of no effect. So the cross was an offense. If you truly understand what happened on the cross, the way Paul is using it, he's talking about the action on the cross. What truly happened on the cross is an offense to Judaism. And in fact, it got nailed to the cross. That's over in Colossians 2, verse 14. What we're trying to do is to show you that when Paul, and I'm showing you the actual verses, when Paul and the Holy Spirit are using the term cross, they're not pointing to a thing. That's important. They're pointing to some activity on that cross that looks forward in time to us, to Paul, to us. And we're showing you those verses. We did this one before over in Ephesians, the second chapter, verse 16. One of the things that happened on the cross is that the Gentiles who were outcast were brought into the fold because of the penalties that were paid on the cross. And you have that in Ephesians, the second chapter, and verse 16. That he might reconcile both the Jew and the Gentile in this context unto God in one body by the cross. Would there be a body of Christ without the cross? No. So one of the things that he's pointing to in this verse is another thing too. He points back to the cross because at the cross, the work on the cross allowed the body of Christ to exist now. Be careful with this symbol. So we look at what happened on the cross. We don't look at to the cross. And that's the way that he's using that. Turn over to Colossians to the first chapter in the 20th verse. And here you will see that on the cross, that the work on the cross went beyond humans. Work on the cross went beyond the penalty of the law. The work on the cross went beyond paving the way for the dispensation of grace. The work on the cross paid the price for spirit beings beyond humans and ended any hostility in the universe of God towards them. Now that means when we read this verse, that means if God ended his hostility towards spirit beings that had fallen prior to at the cross, what was his attitude towards them before the cross? He was hostile towards them. Let's read the verse. Colossians chapter 1, and we want to look at verse 20. Having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him, reconcile means to end hostility, to him to reconcile or end hostility of all things unto himself. God is not hostile towards Satan. Now, that doesn't mean Satan's not still hostile towards God. But God's not hostile towards Satan. Was he before the cross? We'll read the verse. How did he end the hostility with all things? Now, what are the all things in the verse to end the hostility unto himself by Jesus? I say all things, whether they be things in the earth or things in the heavens, plural. So, God is not hostile towards anything. Why? Because of the work on the cross, not the cross itself. I'm trying to separate the symbol of what the cross represents from the actual physical cross. And I think Paul and the Holy Spirit do that quite well. Turn back to Philippians, the second chapter and the eighth verse. These are the sixth way that he uses it. Chapter 2, Philippians, verse 8. Having been found in fashion as a man, talking about the incarnation, Jesus humbled himself and became obedient even unto death, the process of death, even the process of death on the cross, the most humiliating death there is. And we discussed a little bit, we didn't completely prove in Sunday school, that the physical abuse that Jesus received in the realm of his humanity prior to his physical death had to do with pain for the failure of the nation Israel under the law. Remember, the nation Israel is simply a proxy for all of mankind. Turn with me to Hebrews, if you will. Hebrews, the 12th chapter and the second verse. You find another use of the symbol of the cross. None of these say that we're to go back and reverence the cross. All of these very clearly indicate we are very appreciative of the work that was done there. There's an extreme distinction in that in those two concepts. Chapter 12, book of Hebrews, verse 2, looking off unto Jesus, who is the King James has author. I probably translate that originator and the completer, or the originator and the perfecter. The one that brings to completion the faith, not our faith. It's the faith. That's talking about New Testament faith. I think the whole body of doctrine of the New Testament should be the faith. Who, Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, patiently endured the cross, despising the shame, and set and took a seat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So we see this Jesus on the cross. Then he began and he brought to completion the faith that we have now, the body of doctrine. I think it includes all of the New Testament grace doctrine in this statement. Wouldn't have happened without the cross. So when I look at the cross, back at the cross, I look at the work that provided the whole dispensation of grace for me. I don't look at the, you don't know, because you guys are not that familiar with Christianity tradition. But at one time, a certain church used to sell a little vial that had a splinter of the cross. And Ripley's, believe it or not, which used to be a pretty good source of information, got figuring out all the vials that had a splinter of the cross and said you could build the Empire State Building with all those. So obviously those relics that were sold, by the way, all the bones of all these saints, relics that were sold were obviously fake. By the way, the concept of relics in the Christianity, you know where that began? Began in about 320, when Constantine's mother-in-law, was it his mother or mother-in-law, who he was having a hard time keeping busy, became a Christian. That's before he became a Christian and saw a vision up at a battle. But he was having a hard time keeping her busy, so he sent her back to Jerusalem. She collected a bunch of relics, and then she brought them back to Constantinople, and to keep her busy, he built some buildings to house the relics. And you know what those buildings are called now? Church buildings. That was the beginning of church buildings. Before that, all Christians met in either the catacombs, if they were in Rome, or they met in people's houses. So having a separate building for a church didn't come in for about three or four centuries until after Jesus' death. I don't know why we got on that, but it seemed pertinent at the time. Now, we want to look at, if you'll turn, since we're in Hebrews, turn back a page to chapter 9, and we want to look at a verse in chapter 9, And we want to look at just one word in verse 23, because there's a lot in this verse. But I want you to see, it's talking about Jesus, and it says the word sacrifices, plural. That's a very important concept that we're going to deal with a little farther, further today, in that there were sacrifices, plural, of Christ on the death. Now, if you've been in Sunday school, we've been dealing with the fact that Christ not only died physically on the at the cross, but Christ died, more accurately, Jesus died spiritually. He was separated. Remember, death is separation. He was separated from the Father for 3 days, or for 3 hours, which pictured the 3 days and three nights, I should mention. He was separated for 3 hours in the realm of his humanity from a fellowship with the Father. And we're going to look at that. But first, we want to talk about, all the time we talk about a new covenant, or New Testament, same word in the original. And when we take the communion, when we take the Lordian table, we are celebrating, or we are memorializing, the New Testament. Now, I want to show you how the word testament or covenant has been misused in Christendom. It means a very special promise. Now, I'm going to show you, since we're in the ninth chapter of the book of Hebrews, how special a promise it is. And so let's look at the ninth chapter of the book of Hebrews, and I want you to look at verse 22. And almost all things are by the law ceremonially cleansed by, not with, by blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. So under law, and this is a concept that we need to look at here, under law, if there was no blood, you couldn't be ceremonially clean. That explains all the sacrifices. Now, how does that relate to a special promise called a covenant or called a testament? Look back in the context with me up to verse 16 and 17. Verse 16, for where there is a covenant or a testament, there must also of necessity be offered death from the one who is making the offering. That they mistranslate that a little bit there. So what it's saying is, when you offer a sacrifice and you're having this special promise called a testament or a covenant, there has to be death of the sacrifice you're offering. Now, down in the verse we read previously, that death has to involve blood. Now, let's read verse 17, and let me give you a correct translation. For a covenant or a special promise or a testament, being firm only over the death of the sacrifice, otherwise it is of no strength at all while the sacrifice liveth. So if Christ was on the cross and he was a sacrifice of God for our sins, if he just, okay, now it's time to bring me down, take the nails out, wouldn't have worked. He had to die for God's righteousness to be satisfied. Now, why is this true? Back up in your thinking. God is a righteous God. While we're saying this, turn over to Romans, the first chapter. God is a righteous God. Every unrighteous act, every unrighteous thought, everything that is contrary to God offends him. God is holy. He's separated unto himself in pure righteousness. And anything unlike him is abhorrent to him. So every unrighteous, even the thoughts, have to be paid for. Here's the verse. Why? Why does God demand that sin be paid for? Why did God demand that that sin be paid for with a sacrifice that had to lose its life? Well, because it not only paid for the sins, but it ushered in a new promise too, if you were following me. Now, over in verse 18, the first chapter of Romans, for a quality of displayed anger, that's what wrath here is, was revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of the men who hold the truth down in unrighteousness. Did you know that when you go back in the Bible to the 7th chapter of the book of Genesis and everybody gets killed but 8 people, that's only a quality of his righteousness? That's only a quality of his anger? Do you know that when you go forward in time during the tribulation where first a third of the people get killed, a fourth, and then a third of the people, total of half of the people get killed, that's only a quality of his wrath? Why does God have wrath in this verse? Just because it's fun to get mad? He's mad at unrighteousness. It doesn't say some, most. It doesn't say just my dark lies, not my white lies. It says all unrighteousness deserves God's wrath. So the wrath of God, to preserve his holiness and to preserve his righteousness, has to have all unrighteousness judged. And it was judged on the cross. We're going to talk about just two of them real quick here. If you'll turn over in Romans again to the 6th chapter, the 23rd verse. This is a verse misused. That's why I like to come here. If you have eternal life at one end of the spectrum, which is spiritual life, in this verse, if it's talking about death, what kind of death is it talking about? Well, it's obviously talking about spiritual death. So let's read the verse. Verse 23. For the just deserts, or the wages that are earned, a military allotment earned for being a soldier, of the sin, in this context it's talking about the propensity of sin, the sin nature, is death. What kind of death is that? That's spiritual death. What does that mean? That means that when I was conceived in my mother's womb, I was separated from God. I was unsaved. You were too. Psalm 51, verse 5 and 6. Because I had a sin nature, I was conceived with the propensity to put my desires over what God desires me to do. 1 John 3, about verse 4. Whenever I act as though God has no restraints, he can call it sin if he chooses to do that. Sin is acting with no restraints. So let's read the verse. For the wages of having the propensity or the desire to sin, the propensity, the tendency to sin, is spiritual death, cut off from God. But the free gift, the grace gift from God, is eternal life, a relationship with God. Oh, you just go get it? You cling to the cross to get it? How do you get eternal life? By, not through. By Christ Jesus, our Lord. So here we have the fact that all mankind is conceived, were conceived, and they are in the state of spiritual death. And that had to be paid for. The reason I was conceived separated from God is because I had the potential to think unrighteous thoughts, even in the womb, by the way. Oh, they're innocent. Even in the womb, by the way. And God has to have that paid for, or he can't look at me with any favor. And so, you have it over in the 5th chapter of Romans, if you look across the page, explained to us. How did God pay for my sin nature and your sin nature? Verse 19. I'm in Romans 5:19. For through one, now that one man is Adam. We know that because over in 1 Corinthians 15 and about verse 42, 44 in there, it says the one man, the first man, Adam. For by one man's trespass, when Adam decided to partake of the fruit, the many, he's talking here about Christians, were constituted sinners. Now, a sinner means that somebody that sinned. That's different than a sin act. So sinners has the idea of having a sin nature. How were you and I, now this is imputation. Remember, we're relying on these concepts a lot. Imputation is how God counts that. Now, was I sinning when I was two cells in my mother's womb? No, I wasn't sinning. But by imputation, according to this verse, I was a sinner. Why? Well, the verse is going to tell us. Because God looks at me as sinning, having that sin nature coming from Adam. Let's read the verse. That's how God counts it. For by one man's disobedience, that, or actually more accurately, a trespass, determining to sin, the many were constituted sinners having the sin potential. So by the obedience of one, now who would that be? That's your second Adam, that's Christ. By one shall many be constituted as righteous. So here we have how God pays for my sin nature. One way he could have done it, now this is hypothetical, he could have died on the cross a billion times and paid for each one of our sins. That would be a little bit hard to explain. But what he did do is he said all of mankind has their sin nature because of Adam. And by the second Adam, that's over in 1 Corinthians, paying for that one sin nature in the realm of his spiritual death, if Adam's sin nature gets paid for, that paid for my sin nature, that paid for your sin nature. Do you see that in the verse? Now let's go down to verse 21. And that as the sin nature, back up in verse 19, hath reigned like a king unto spiritual death, even so grace might reign like a king through righteousness because of eternal life. And how do you get it? By Jesus Christ our Lord. So before I was saved, before you were saved, we were spiritually dead. When we were saved, God the Son indwelt us. When God the Son indwelt us, we had spiritual life called eternal life. We now had a relationship with God. That eternal life is in spite of the fact I still have a sin nature. Why? Because God the Father imputes that sin nature of mine to have been judged and accounted for and paid for in the second Adam, who paid for the first Adam's sin nature. Now that's, at this point, that's in God the Father's thinking. After I get a glorified body and no more are subject to my sin nature that I have here on earth, which right now I still have a sin nature, but in the future I won't have one. So God is counting his present imputation about me now based on my future that he knows to be true. Because he's not only present to the present, he's also present to the future at the same time. Whoa. Let's do it another way. Because Adam's sin nature was paid for by Jesus' spiritual death on the cross during the 3 hours of darkness, God can say in the future, Richie Schaefer is no longer going to be subject to sin nature when he has a glorified body. Therefore, I count him as not being subject to the sin nature now. But practically, am I? This is called position, which is misused. So we're calling it what Scripture calls it, imputation or counting. By the way, this word counting is a mathematical term. It comes from, if you put the sheep through a chute, and you go, plop, 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 and you count 90 and 9. I know my songs, 90 and 9. If you count them, that's this word. So God is counting as so. We read that in Romans, the 4th chapter, 17th verse. God counts as so something that isn't. Is Richie Schaefer's sin nature really gone? No, but because God knows what I'm going to be in the future, positionally, he counts it, and that's the only way he can have any relationship with me. That's basically what the verse is saying. If my sin nature hadn't been paid for, he couldn't have a relationship with me. And what's that relationship with me called? Eternal life. Got it? Which is the opposite of spiritual death. Now, let's go on to the physical death. Let's stay in Romans. Let's go to the fifth chapter. This will be quite controversial. I love controversy. Romans, the fifth chapter, verse 12. Wherefore, by one man's sin. Now, here it's different. Now, it's talking about a sin act. Remember, there's a propensity to sin or a sin nature. And then there are sin acts. Therefore, by one, you need to know that if you're going to understand the difference between 1 John 1:8 and 1 John 1:10 and 1 John 9. Therefore, by one man's sin, that was Adam, he took of the fruit, entered into the world. Now, that's not talking about the original sin. That's the original sin for humans. The original sin, this is where people get that wrong. Who's the original sinner? Lucifer, in way before Genesis 1:2. There, wherefore, by one man's sin, that's a sin act, Adam entered into the world, and death by that sin. Now, wait a minute. You told me death came, spiritual death came as a result of a sin nature. Now you're saying sin act. This is talking about physical death, you'll see in this context. So sin act of Adam caused physical death. Sin nature of Adam caused spiritual death. Got it? They're both going to get paid for. Watch. Wherefore, by one man's sin entered in the world and physical death, I'm interpreting for you, by that sin. There's an article there. So that death passed upon all men, for all men have sinned in Adam's sin. What it's saying is, God imputes or counts me as to have eaten of the fruit. Now, I have no idea what kind of fruit that was. But I'm guilty of it, and you are too. That's what the verse says. Why? Because that's how God counts what is not as though it is. Got it? Now, watch. It says here, death passed to all men as a result. Now he's going to explain that. For until law, sin was in the world, but sin was not imputed when there is no law. And then it's going to say in the next verse, from Adam after he sinned, up until Exodus the 19th chapter, there were no negative rules. Think about it. He never tells me. That's why Cain, when he kills his brother, God doesn't punish him. You know, God protects him, even though the humans know that's wrong. God protects him. Why? God hadn't made a rule against it yet. Oh! Therefore, verse 13, for until law, sin was in the world, the quality of sin was in the world, but it was not imputed when there's no law. So there, people were what we would call sinning from Adam up until Moses, but God didn't call it sin. Now remember that. Sin is sin only when God calls it sin. Now, what it's saying is, from Adam to Moses, even though people were doing unrighteous stuff, God didn't call them sin. Now watch the next verse. Nevertheless, physical death reigned like a king from Adam to Moses. Wait a minute. If nobody sinned, but yet in verse 12 it says that we die because of the sin act, why are we dying physically? The verse tells you. The last part of 12 tells you, all have sinned in the act of Adam. Verse 14, nevertheless, physical death reigned like a king from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the likeness of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was coming. So what it's saying is, from Adam to Moses, everybody kept dying, but nobody was guilty of sin before God. So why did they die? Why do you die? Your body died. Why am I going to die if the Lord doesn't come? Because I sinned in Adam. It's back in verse 12. because you sinned in Adam. The life cycle came because we all sinned in Adam. Now, how did Christ Jesus pay for that? Jesus paid for that with his physical death. And we have that in over in 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter. 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter. Now, you have to have this concept. I'm glad Jan brought the board today. You have to have this concept of imputation. Do I have victory over death at this point, practically? No way. Every time I get up, I try to figure out what's this new part hurting. Got more parts in the body than you ever knew. When you get old, you'll find out how many parts you got. Practically, I have not overcome death. But in God's counting, I have. And by faith, if I believe God's promise of the future, I have. Now let's read the verses. 1 Corinthians 15, and we want to look at verse 55. Oh, process of death. There's six different words for death. So this is talking about the whole process. It's not just when you go, this is all that stuff that leads up to it. For the process of death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? The sting, this word sting here is the word that you'd use if a scorpion bit you. The sting of death is the sin nature, and the strength of the sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which gives us victory. Victory over what? Over the sting of death through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, back in Isaiah, I didn't mention this is good for Sunday school and for this study here today. Over in Isaiah 53, if you'll turn there, Isaiah 53, verse 6, you have a prophecy of two types of death of Jesus. I don't think I put this in the notes, did I? Oh, yeah, I did. Isaiah 53, verse 6. We like sheep, now this is the nation Israel, be careful. You're not lost when you're unsaved in this period of time. You know, if you're lost, you had to one time been found. I didn't lose your car. It never was mine. Okay? I didn't lose your paycheck. It never was mine. Okay? But the nation Israel was collectively as a nation chosen, and they were lost. We, like sheep, have gone astray. Verse 6. We have turned everyone to his own way. And this would be God the Father hath laid on Jesus the perversity. That the word perversity has to do sin nature, with a perversity, the sin nature of us all. Now how, this is a prophecy in the Old Testament that says that Jesus is going to die for the sin nature of all. In recap, in summary, how did Christ die for all of our sin natures? He was spiritually separated the Father for 3 hours. That paid for our sin nature. How did Jesus die for our sin acts that we committed in Adam? He died physically. Now, he overcome that let's do it another way. Positionally, I'm already risen with Christ. I'm looking around. Almost all of you are tangible. I could touch you. That's not practically true. Do you see the difference? But positionally, you are risen with Christ. But that position, by faith, becomes real now. And in the future, it will be real. Now, back over to 1 Corinthians 15. We'll close with this last verse. Why is it so important to base our life? Now, watch my hands here. We base our life practically down here on what God counts as the future up here. Why is that so important? Let me give you one of the many verses. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58. This is the application of understanding the rapture and its effect on how you live now. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not empty in the Lord. That's his conclusion after going through the rapture. That's his conclusion after telling Christians no longer have to worry about death. Now, you might face it, as my father used to say, you know, I don't mind dying. It's that pain going up there that's kind of hard. But no matter what, whether we go airmail or we go subway, we have the same future. Now, God imputes that because he's present to the future as he is to the present and the past. But because he tells us, what is that? That's a promise. By faith, we take that promise, and what does faith make it do? It makes that future so real that we live that way now. We live that way now. So what we tried to do today is show you. Now, if you go out here in your car and you sing the old Rugged Cross, I'm not going to get in the back seat and pop you on the head like I should. But I want you to realize, I'm just joking, I want you to realize that it's not the cross that's sacred. It's not that it's not going to ward off, if you hold up a cross, it's not going to get rid of vampires. Garlic will do better. But it's what Christ did on the cross. So when we look at the cross, and when Paul's looking at the cross, it's pointing forward to all the benefits we have because of the work, not because of the cross. Watch the language. Am I saved because of the cross? No, the way Paul's using it, I'm saved because of the work on the cross. And a little item of 3 days later getting resurrected that solidified it. So that was our next week, Lord willing, and he doesn't come. I prefer that to be the plan this week, but if he doesn't, we're going to have our Easter observance. It's at 10:30, as I recall, and it'll be a festive time. We'll not have a long message. Are we going to have extended music that time? Let's have three or four. Was that sure or sure?
Yes.
Okay. It'll be more of a celebration, and we'll be looking forward to that. And it'll be a little different. We'll be going over the seventh saying of the cross, how that the soldiers didn't kill him, the cross didn't kill him. It was all part of the plan. It was all part of the work that he did for us on the cross. So we salute, we appreciate, we reverence all the work on the cross. We don't cling to the cross, okay? Please don't sing that for me. All right. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We internally always thank you for the work your son did for us. Amen.